This is the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she would be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us all together before your word this morning. As we open the scripture, Lord, we believe that you still speak to your people. This word actually was written through human hands, but we believe it was inspired by your Holy Spirit. So please open our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear your truth, receive your grace, and follow Jesus with humility and faith. In your name we pray. Amen. This is C.S. Lewis, who lived from 1898 to 1963. Of course, C.S. Lewis, you know, many Christians have treasured him as one of the great Christian writers of the last century. And one of his best known works is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from the Chronicles of Narnia. In that story, Narnia is a land under a curse. It is always winter, but never Christmas. Everything is frozen, cold, and out of order. And when a land stays cold long enough, people begin to think frozen is normal. They begin to think, oh, this is just how things are. This is how always things have been. But then, Aslan comes. The snow melts. The spring begins to melt. The curse is not the final. Christ is. I think this image helps us as we approach today's passage. Unfortunately, today's passage has often been misunderstood. And because of that misunderstanding, it has caused a lot of pain and confusion. That's the problem. But the problem is not that God's word is against God's good design. The real problem is that we sometimes read a passage in a fallen world and mistake the fallen condition for God's final vision. But we must remember that in Jesus Christ, the winter has begun to break. The curse is not the last word. Christ is. So we do not read the scripture as people still trapped under the curse, but we read it as people standing in the grace of Christ. In fact, today's passage is famously difficult to understand. I remember when we were planning the preaching schedule, you know, actually Pastor Sean mentioned that he did not want to preach this. But you know what? By the mysterious providence of God, he became the chaplain at Rock of Ages. So he doesn't need to preach this anymore. But somehow, I'm still here, so this morning, I want to approach this passage with humility and in the light of the whole story of Scripture, as I always try to do. Interestingly, when we read today's passage, people naturally come up with Genesis 3:16, which is so famous. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And we know that throughout history, many bossy and sinful hearts have used that verse as a weapon against women. But I want to challenge those sinful hearts this morning with this simple question. Is that sentence God's beautiful design for men and women? Or is it simply describing the distortion of the curse? I am pretty sure that is not the harmony of Eden. That is not the way that things were meant to be. Genesis 3:16 is spoken into a world already broken by human sin. It means it names the damage of the fall. It describes the distortion of the curse. In other words, domination and rivalry between men and women are not God's initial purpose or final vision at all. This is why Galatians 3:13 is so important. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. At the cross, Jesus did not merely forgive our individual sins. Yes, he did, but he also stepped under the curse of the power of the curse and begins healing of the new creation. So, we do not read Genesis 3 and people still locked inside the curse with no way out. But we read it as people who have met the crucified and risen Jesus. Because in him, the old curse begins to come undone. In him, men and women are not restored by domination or rivalry or hierarchy. But by grace, humility, and new creation. The curse is real, but it is not final. Christ is final. So the question is, not simply whether this text is hard. Of course it is hard. But the deeper question is whether our hearts are quiet enough to listen. Sometimes our assumptions are too loud. Sometimes our wounds are too loud. Sometimes our sinful hearts are too loud to listen. So the question is, whether Jesus Christ is still Lord over this text and over our hearts. And the answer must be yes. As we enter into the text, there's one important thing we should remember. This letter, what we read today, when Paul was writing this, he was not writing this letter into the air. He was writing to Timothy. And where he was? He was in Ephesus. He was serving in Ephesus. What does that mean? It means Ephesus had a context. I don't want to say context is everything or context is king, but context is so important. Or why I don't say context is everything or king? Because sometimes God speaks beyond the culture and history, and is this a grammar? Yes, he does, but very rare, rare. I heard that Karl Barth is a good theologian, and we saw the picture last week. He confessed, when he read the Romans, the word came to him. Beyond background context, just he spoke to him, right? That's why I said context is the queen when I think. But very important. So Ephesus has a context. It was not a quiet, neutral place. It was a noisy city, a proud city, a spiritually so confused city. Actually, it was shaped by the great temple of Artemis. Look at the picture. I think this picture gives us a sense of how massive and impressive the temple may have felt. Artemis was one of the most important goddesses in the Greek world, and her temple in Ephesus was so famous as one of the seven wonders of the world. So my point, the temple was not just a local shrine, but it was a massive religious, cultural, and economic center. So power and religion were deeply tangled together there. And spiritual language and false teaching could easily dress itself in the language of wisdom. So, when Paul writes this letter, he's not speaking into a peaceful classroom. He is speaking to a confused and troubled church in a troubled city. But the point is this. This letter was spoken first into Ephesus before it is applied to our 21st century American debates. We'll get back to that later. But now, someone may ask, well, if this passage was written to Ephesus, then it has nothing to do with me, right? That's a proper question. But we could answer in a different question. Romans was written to Rome. Corinthians was written to Corinth. And Galatians was written to Galatia. So almost every New Testament was written to a specific church in a specific moment with specific problems. So if every comment in the New Testament letters basically had a local setting long ago, should we ignore every command? Of course not. If we dismiss every command simply because it was a local setting long ago, then before long, we will have nothing left. So, this is a very important principle of New Testament letter. Local setting does not erase permanent truth, but it helps us to understand the truth more accurately. Simply put, context is very important. Context helps us because context is the doorway into Scripture. So please be careful. There are two wrong ways to approach this passage. One way says, just copy the word exactly without asking what Paul actually, addressing, struggling with. That kind of approach can easily slide into fundamentalism. I don't want to devalue their sincere commitment to Scripture, but historically, fundamentalists have often failed at this point. They try to defend the Bible, but sometimes they read Scripture without knowing enough context or considering the whole story of Scripture. So, if we approach this passage as if Paul's main concern was to settle down our modern concern of woman's ordination, then you may already be missing the red sign. Because Paul was not writing this letter to our denominational debates. He was writing to a real church, to a real problem, facing real issue, in order to confront a real false teaching at the time. So our approach must be humble. What kind of background, why he was so harsh language put here? That's our job to know. That's scholar's job to know. And I'm not a scholar, I just, you know, asking and researching. And the bunch of very solid and good, you know, theology there available. If you want, I can follow you. But the other way says that was just ancient culture, so it has nothing to do with me. That's a kind of easy dismissal. It treats the Bible like all the human documents rather than the living God's word. So neither way is faithful. And a faithful way simply asks, what truth is permanent here, even for us today? And how was that permanent truth applied in the first century situation? So with that in your mind, let's dig into the text. Verse 8, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the man should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrel. What is permanent truth here? Of course, man should pray without anger or quarreling. We must pray with a holy light, without rage or conflict or evil. That is always true. But what about this? In every place, lifting holy hands. Then anyone could raise your hands today. If you didn't, you disobeyed the word of God. Sometimes, you know, raise their hands. But sometimes, some people don't, especially like the Dutch Reformed Christian people, you know, they lift one hand very awkwardly, as if they are not quite sure whether they are worshiping or asking a question. I mean, the outward posture can vary, but the inner command does not vary. The point is not the exact angle of your elbow. The point is holiness before God and peace with one another. That's permanent truth. And same is true when we see the verses 9 to 10. It says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. What is the permanent truth? Of course, modesty and self-control. Decency, humility. Clear. The cultural form can vary, but spiritual principle remains. God's people must not turn worship into a stage for vanity. That's a permanent truth. Because the beauty of God's desires is not the beauty of self-display, but the beauty of a life surrendered to Him. Very clear, that's permanent truth. You have to follow that. That kind of background helps us when we come to the harder part in verses 11 to 12, 15. Are you ready? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now I'm in trouble. I'm sorry for Sean's not preaching this anyway. These are hard words, but before we jump straight to what Paul is limiting here, we need to slow down, to notice something that many people pass over too quickly. Let a woman learn. You know what? This is not a simple thing, especially in the ancient world where men had more privilege than women in education, right? Paul's comment, let a woman learn, that's shocking, surprising. Paul is not saying keep women ignorant, but he says, let women learn. Why? To teach. Think about Ephesus. You know, many women were still new to the faith. Some of them had just come out of pagan and Roman culture. So everything they experienced in the church totally new to them. The grace of God. They never experienced that kind of thing. So they must learn. So Paul tells them, first learn quietly, to be formed by the truth, and to be protected from false teaching. That's the point. That matters. Because false teaching was already deeply spreading in Ephesus. Throughout this letter, Paul warns about myths, controversies, and distorted teaching. So, when Paul says that a woman should learn quietly, we should remember this context. And in that context, quietness does not mean women are inferior. But it means no one should rush into teaching before being formed by the truth. That's the point. So let me give you an example. Think of a hospital. You know, they are about to, you know, initiate the serious surgery now. But suddenly one man kicks the door and comes in and says, oh, stop. I am very interested in human body, and I have a strong opinion about surgery. You know, by the way, I have mastered all medical TV, you know, drama, and not to mention Grey's Anatomy. So give me the scalpel, let me try, okay? That's just funny and ridiculous, right? Then no one would say, oh, how bold, how inclusive. Let's give it a try. You know, I don't think that Mark is doing a gentleman who said, get out. Why? Not because, you know, this man has no value, but because this operating room is not the place for confident ignorance. Why? Lives are at stake. That's exactly the desperate situation Paul was facing here. The church is not a place anyone, men or women, should seize the scope of teaching without being first formed by the Word of God. That's why we have to learn. That's why people, you know, go to Bible college or seminary, you know, get a master's degree or a doctoral program. Of course, I'm not saying that former study is the only way God forms teachers, but I'm saying serious formation matters. Because souls are at stake. Truth is at stake. Worship is at stake. The gospel is at stake. That's Paul's voice here. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And that voice should humble all of us. So, this text is not a stick for men to beat women with. Period. Men also must learn before they teach. Men also must submit before they lead. Men also must be quiet before the Word of God. Before they speak, the Word of God will speak open mouth in the pulpit or in the church. Having said that, let's go one step deeper. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. I wish we all mastered the Greek and we heard this voice more vividly, they would understand, wow, his language was so harsh, way harsher than this one. It was very gentle translation. He was angry at a woman, almost emotional. I will explain later. At first glance, it may sound as if Paul is saying that women must not teach at all. But as we have already seen, Paul has just commanded women to learn. The point is not that women can never speak faithfully about God. Why? Because the Bible does not allow us to say that way. We have many witnesses. In the Old Testament, we have Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Esther. They spoke faithfully about God. In the New Testament, we have more. Priscilla, Junia, Phorbe, Mary Magdalene, Philip's daughters, that's amazing, prophesied that many. They all speak. These women were not silent declaration of the kingdom of God and the redemption of God. They spoke, they taught, they served, they prophesied. They participated in God's work. So the lesson in this passage is more specific. Teaching authority in the church must never be taken away with pride, confusion, and spiritual immaturity. That's the point. Why? Why Paul is saying that way? Because he was facing a real situation, real problem. Some women were not yet formed in the truth, but they were spreading false teaching in the church. Do I have a clue? Thankfully, I do. You want to know who these women were. Thankfully, Paul gives us a clue in the same letter in chapter 5. He says, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, and saying what they should not. So, I would have younger widows marry their children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan, like Alexander, Corbinus, and Alexander." You know, if we read this chapter 5 together with our text today, when then we should do, because this is one letter anyway, no chapter, no verses, we begin to see Paul may not be addressing women in general. Paul may be addressing a real problem among certain women in Ephesus. And chapter 5 is a very important clue for that. I mean, Paul is not describing ordinary Christian widows, but some problem people. He is not talking someone who is faithfully walking with the Lord. No. He is speaking about those who had been shaped by the false teaching and by the false culture. What kind of culture? Of course, pagans and Roman culture. In that sense, they resembled a lot of historians, often called the new Roman women. In the Roman world, this referred to women who were pushing against the traditional expectations and seeking more desires, public voice, and control over their lives. Too often, that persuasion was detached from wisdom, modesty, and moral responsibility. So Paul's concern, please remember, is not women as general. Period. But his concern is this particular group of women whose lives and words were bringing confusion, disorder, and danger into the church. Very harmful. That's why Paul takes us back to Adam and Eve. Why? Because he wants to show us what happened. What happened when God's good creation was twisted by sin. Adam was formed first, then Eve. But in the fall, God's good order was turned upside down. Eve was deceived, and Adam sinned with open eyes. Sin entered, blame entered, shame entered. The beautiful partnership God created between men and women was wounded under the curse. But as I proclaimed in the beginning, we do not read Genesis 3 still under the tread of the curse, but we read it in Christ. In Christ, the curse is not final. In Christ, men and women are not enemies. They are restored together as heirs of grace. But still, you may want to say, why does then Paul speak this way? Why does it all sound as if all the blame falls on the woman? He sounds like this. I heard it so many times, and I thought myself too. But even look at this, even his word. It's an exercise of authority. You know what? When Paul writes his letters, you know, there's a particular word that he uses, Greek word, of course, which is exousia. It shows authority. He used this one. He has been using this one. But in this verse, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. This exercise authority, this part, he used a different Greek. A very rare one. Authentic. This is really rare. It appears only one time in the entire New Testament. This is hard for scholarships, right? They have some arguments. But most they agree that this is more and stronger, like a dominate or control nuance at that contemporary time. And the Message Bible, you know, captures the tone this way. Here, I don't let women take over and tell the men what to do. Don't you think it's stronger than the authority? Exercise authority? Oh, what does that mean? But this one, oh, I know. It's kind of, shut up. Women, shut up. Really, Paul's nuance is that way. The Message Bible helps us the how strong Paul's, you know, nuance here. So the point is this. Paul does not seem to be confronting a faithful woman here. But he seems to be confronting a forceful, disorderly, and unformed kind of teaching that was damaging the church. Because some women were crazy. They were moving from house to house and crossing boundaries and busybody. What does busybodies mean? Open sexuality. They're just spreading the wrong things and gossips. They're speaking things they should not. Paul was facing this crazy situation. Says, woman, shut up. Adam first, you second. Do you feel the nuance with me? I heard his voice that way. That's why Paul's language was so strong. But why do people still keep using this passage as a weapon and reason to look down on women? You know why? Because of our sinful hearts. You know, sin always, you know, twists us. It teaches us to hear authority as domination. Sin manipulates us to hear submission as humiliation. It changes, you know, us, like a hearing order as oppression. Sin does that. The fallen hearts do that. And the fallen hearts twist God's word finally and into a woman to look down. That is why, even through... That's why you are here, by the way. Even through the foolishness of preaching, God trains you to listen, to learn humility, patience. How much you are patient with me, with my wonderful accent. The gospel comes from the following verse. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Whereas will be saved through childbearing. Of course, Paul is not saying women will be saved by having babies. That would contradict the gospel itself. You know, no one is saved by having babies. That's not the context. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. But what does that mean here? Considering the younger widows we saw earlier, Paul is calling these women back to life before God through faith, love, holiness, and self-control. But there is a deeper gospel echo here. Paul has just taken us back to, you know, Genesis. He speaks of Adam and Eve and sin and the fall, right? But Genesis does not end with a curse. Even in Genesis 3, God gives a promise. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And that promise finally comes in fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, was born to save sinners. The woman was deceived, yes. But through the woman's offspring, the Savior came. So this is the gospel. This order is being healed under the authority of the Father. Deception is being overcome in the truth of the Son. The church is being formed in truth by the power of the Spirit. So, do not live under the confusion of the fall. In Christ, the church becomes a place where holiness matters more than image. Truth matters more than self-expression. Service matters more than status. When that happens, we begin to see the winter melting and spring breaking. And just like flowers rising through the snow, the church becomes a sign of new creation in broken world, where authority is exercised in love, where gifts are used in humility. And all of us bow together before the same Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word does not leave us trapped under the curse. We confess that sin has wounded our hearts, our relationships, and our homes, and even the way we hear your word, Lord. So Lord Jesus Christ, heal what sin has broken. Restore what the curse has distorted. Sunrise Church, a small sign of your coming kingdom, your new creation, where Christ is honored, where the gospel is clear, and where your people live, not under the confusion of the fall, but in the grace of the risen Lord. So that we confess the curse is not final, but Christ is final. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.